Good morning, church. So good to see you all here today. This is our fourth week being back meeting together again, and I'll tell you what, I truly, truly love being able to preach to you all every Sunday. It was so refreshing being able to just preach to people because, I mean, for 3 months, I didn't get to do it. And I tell you what, I really, really missed it. And now it's back and I'm enjoying it. So that's all nice and good. Go ahead and open to Acts 11 this morning. Acts chapter 11. So as we know, as we've been going through our study of the book of Acts, you've probably noticed by now that the book of Acts is a historical narrative, and it's really all about how is Jesus's command, how is the great commandment, the great commission, how is it being fulfilled? How did the early church form? How did they go about planting churches? How did they go about fulfilling the command that Jesus gave them to fulfill, which is to bring the gospel to all of the nations? How did that happen? How did they get to that point? How did the church of today get to this point? It all comes back to what the church did in those early days. And we've seen, in order for that to happen, several things needed to occur. There were so many different obstacles and so many different barriers to the spread of the gospel that had to be dealt with before the gospel could go out in the way that Jesus intended for it to go out. And as we know, the gospel is meant for everyone. There is no discrimination when it comes to the gospel. There are lost people and the gospel. Those two things are meant to come together, regardless of race, gender, nationality, ethnicity, culture, whatever the case may be, there is lost and there is the gospel. And the gospel is meant to go to the lost. So look with me at Acts chapter 11. We're going to see how the gospel begins to spread, not just from Jerusalem, not just to Samaria, but the gospel is actually going to go out all the way to Antioch in this chapter. And we're going to see the first Gentile church planted in Acts chapter 11. So look with me at Acts 11. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." That was a mouthful. So, the last couple of weeks, we went over the account of how Peter went to Caesarea. He preached the gospel to Cornelius and Cornelius' household. Everybody in the house gets saved. And then Peter and the other believers who are with him, they baptize the new Gentiles into the faith. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they are brought into the church. They're welcomed into the church. Now, news of this spread quickly, because anything that is quote-unquote scandalous, oh, it just goes and it goes and it goes. Oh, we all know how gossip just kind of goes. It gets out there, and there's no stopping it once it gets out there. This was a high school hallway in the making right here. It was terrible. Peter goes into a Gentile's house, and he eats food with Gentiles. How dare you, Peter? Oh, this was scandalous. Oh, this was so offensive from a Jewish perspective, because Jews did not associate with Gentiles, because Gentiles are unclean. They're impure. They're not to be associated with. You're not even supposed to really talk to them, much less go into their house and share a meal with them. So when Peter returns to Jerusalem, he's not exactly welcomed with open arms. He gets back to Jerusalem, and the church is there waiting for him, arms crossed, toe-tapping, going, where have you been? What have you been doing? Who have you been doing it with? Because they've heard Peter ate with Gentiles. And see, they kind of overlook everything else about the narrative. They overlook everything else about the story. They don't pay attention to the Holy Spirit came and indwelt Gentiles. They don't pay attention to the gospel has gone out to a new people. They don't pay attention to that. They pay attention to what offends them, which is Peter ate with Gentiles. And so they confront Peter on this. And I love the way that Peter responds. Because honestly, we see so much growth in Peter in the way that he responds to this. Because remember who Peter is. Peter is the hothead. Peter is the guy with a temper. Peter is the guy who cut off a dude's ear with a sword. That's who Peter is. He's not the guy that you want to make angry, because when you make Peter angry, you know, he Bruce Banner's out and, you know, like Lou Ferrigno comes out and turns all green, and it's just, it's not a good time. You don't want this to happen. But Peter doesn't actually respond with anger. He doesn't respond with anger. He doesn't respond with confrontation. He doesn't respond with judgment. He responds by giving the account of everything that has happened. You see, what Peter does here, he truly embodies the wisdom of Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15:1 says this, "A soft word turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath." And there is so much truth and so much wisdom in that statement. And Peter truly lives out the wisdom of that statement here, because he doesn't respond with a harsh word. A harsh word would have done nothing more than created some sort of division within the body of Christ in Jerusalem. Instead, Peter responds softly. He's being confronted and being told, "Peter, we think you did something wrong." And so Peter responds, and in his response, he shows three very important truths, three very important things that will show the validity of not only what he has done, but of what God has done. First thing he does, look at verse 12. So he points out in verse 12, "The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." Very important. Peter is pointing out here, he was not alone. He was not alone in everything that occurred in the home of Cornelius. Peter was not the only believer there. Peter was not the only one to witness the salvation of these Gentiles. He was not the only one there to see them baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. He was not the only one there. There were six other believers there. And that is significant, because remember, the early church, the Jewish believers at this time, they truly loved their Jewish traditions. When they got saved, when they put their faith and trust in Jesus, they were not turning their back on their Jewish culture or identity. They were embracing who they were as Jews, because Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. He's the Jewish Messiah. So they were accepting Jesus as the fulfillment of their Jewish identity. So they didn't turn their back on who they were. They didn't turn their back on tradition. They still held to it, which is why they were so upset with Peter for eating with Gentiles. But because they still hold so tightly to their Jewish tradition, it's very significant that there are seven witnesses to this event. Because the fact that there are seven witnesses means that it's valid. It's proved. There's beyond a reasonable doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you cannot look at the account of seven eyewitnesses according to Old Testament law and turn your back on it and say that it's untrue. According to the Old Testament, you needed 2 to 3 witnesses. 2 to 3 witnesses were what were required for the account of something, to give validity to a certain statement or act. There are 7 witnesses here, including Peter. So Peter shows, I'm not the only one that was here. And not only was he not the only one that saw it, he wasn't the only one to participate. Because remember, going back to the end of chapter 10, Peter said, they need to be baptized. Let them be baptized. Peter didn't perform the baptism. The other 6 believers performed the baptisms. Meaning what? Meaning they're all witnesses, not just of what God did with the Holy Spirit, but they're all partakers in what God did in that house on that day. So Peter points out, we all are witnesses of what has occurred here. And then secondly, he points out that all of the believers received Jesus in the same way. They got saved in the same way. Salvation was no different for the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius than it was for the Jews on the day of Pentecost. It's no different for them then than it is for us now. Salvation is by grace through faith. It always has been. It's always going to be. It's by grace through faith. So Peter's saying, look, they got saved, and everything that happened to us when we got saved, it happened to them. So why should I doubt what God has done? Because what God did in them, he did in us. I'm not going to go against what God has done. That would be ridiculous. Then finally, he points out, very important, look at verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he points out a couple of things here. He's pointing out the witnesses. It's very important that there are 7 witnesses to the events that occurred. It's also very significant that they got saved in the same way that Peter and the rest of the Jews got saved. But then also Peter points out Jesus' own words. He says, look, Jesus himself said that this was going to happen. We should accept it. We should be encouraged by it. We should be excited at what is transpiring because Jesus himself said this is what's going to happen. So why would we be surprised? How on earth could we possibly be surprised at everything that is taking place when Jesus said himself, this is what's going to happen. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And notice the response of the church here. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Do not miss the significance of this statement, church. This is a crucial moment in church history. This is a crucial moment in the formation of God's church. Because had this not happened, there would have been a split among the body of Christ, and there would be a church for Jews, a church for Gentiles. There would have been a distinction and a separation made between believers based on who they were, what their culture was, what their ethnicity was. There would have been distinctions made because of this. But the church recognizes the truth of what Peter is saying. They've been confronted with the truth of Scripture, and their response is, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Meaning what? Meaning there is one church. That's it. There is one church, and it's made up of believers. Paul says it best in his own writing. He says, there is no Greek nor Jew, there's no male nor female, there's no master nor slave. There is only believers. When we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ, that's what it's made up of. It's made up of believers. Different backgrounds, different walks of life, different nationalities, different ethnicities, all of these different things. And that's all well and good. But you know what? We're all brought together under the banner of Christ. We're brought together in the unity of Christ. And I love that this is how they respond to this. Because you see, they're not responding in this way just to Peter's testimony. It's not just a matter of Peter's testimony was good or that it was convicting or anything like that. They're responding to the eyewitness accounts. They're responding to Peter's testimony. But they're also responding to God's word here. And you see, this shows great maturity on the part of the believers here, because this is what's happening. They're being confronted by God's word with something that they have always thought to be true. They've always believed, from the time that they were born, they believed that Jews were unclean, that they were to be avoided, that they had no place amongst God's people, that if they were ever going to be found holy or righteous or acceptable to God, they had to first become Jewish. There was no other way to find acceptability in the eyes of God. And now, they're being confronted with something that completely goes against everything that they have ever believed about the world. And they submit to the authority of God's word. See, here's the truth of the matter. And this is one of the most difficult parts of being a follower of Christ, is we all have certain preconceived notions. We all have certain things that we believe, certain ways that we see the world, or we view circumstances or people or all these different things. There are certain things that are unique to us, that's the way that I see the world. That's what I believe to be true about this person or that situation. And here's the truth about being a follower of Christ, is that the gospel, the word of God, is going to go against what our preconceived notions are. And when that happens, when we're confronted with God's word versus our belief, what's going to win out? There's only two answers here, so that's the good news. The bad news is it can be very difficult to pick the right answer. Because the two answers are either we submit to the authority of God's word and allow his word to shape our thinking, or we do not submit to the authority of God's word and we allow ourselves to shape our thinking. And we're wrong. There's not really a nice way to say that. There's not a good way to sugarcoat that. We're wrong. Because we're all born into sin. We are all fallen individuals. And if we are going to try and determine what is right or what is true or what is just, then guess what? There's going to be a lot of different opinions about that. And which opinion is right? You see, the only true authority that exists is the authority of God. And as believers in Christ, there are going to be times where our beliefs or the way that we think or the way that we see something, it's going to conflict with what God's word says. It's going to happen. It's natural. It's part of sanctification. It's part of being conformed to the image of Christ, is God has to come in and mold us and shape us and cut off some rough edges and do all this different work in us. It's natural. But when that happens, are we going to submit to the authority of God's word as the church does here? Because understand, if we are going to be followers of Christ, if we are going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, which is exactly what this is describing, then there is only one option. And that is to submit to the authority of God's word, to submit to the authority of God himself. Because the reason that the church thrived, the reason that the church, the universal church, has grown to the point that it has grown to this day, is because the believers all those years ago recognized the authority of God's word and submitted themselves to it, and therefore made no distinction between Jew or Gentile. There was only the church. So we have here the preparation. God is preparing the church for what is about to come. What is about to come is the formation or the beginning of the first Gentile church in history. and God has prepared the way. He has paved the way for this to happen because the church in Jerusalem, the epicenter of the gospel in this time, they recognize what God is doing. They've submitted themselves to what God is doing, and they are accepting that God is bringing Gentiles into the church. And so now, because this is understood, they can move forward with truly taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. A new church is beginning. So verse 19, we're actually kind of going backward in the narrative. We're going back all the way to Acts chapter 8. Remember Acts chapter 8, the beginning of Acts chapter 8. You have Saul persecuting the church. There's a great persecution that breaks out throughout Jerusalem as a result of the stoning of Stephen. Saul takes several people from the Sanhedrin, takes many of the Jews in the city, and they go out systematically trying to find believers in Jesus and either execute them or throw them into prison. And they do this throughout the city of Jerusalem. And as this is going on, what ended up happening is that the church, which at that time numbered anywhere between 20 and 30,000 people, it's estimated, the majority of those believers scattered. They left Jerusalem. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. There was a handful of believers who remained in Jerusalem, but the vast majority of the church left Jerusalem. And we've seen how God used that for his glory. We've seen how he used that for the furtherance of the gospel in his kingdom, because as chapter 8 continues, the gospel goes into Samaria. Philip, the one of the first deacons of the church, takes the gospel into Samaria. He preaches the gospel in Samaria. Revival breaks out. The gospel is accepted. People are getting saved left and right. He then goes and preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch gets saved, goes and does ministry down where he is from in Ethiopia. And then we see Peter going to Joppa, to Caesarea. We see the gospel going out to all of these different cities surrounding Jerusalem in Judea and Samaria. But now we're going in a different direction. Now we're seeing what happened to the gospel in the other direction. Now we're going north. Now we're going to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, to Antioch. Phoenicia is north of Judea. You have to get out of Judea to get into Phoenicia. It's a port city. And from Phoenicia, you can get onto a ship and sail 60 miles to an island known as Cyprus. And from Cyprus, you can go 200 miles north to a city known as Antioch. The gospel was moving, and it was moving far, and it was moving fast. It is now hundreds of miles outside of Jerusalem. That's significant, church. The gospel is hundreds of miles outside of Jerusalem. But notice the caveat here. It says they're traveling, they're preaching the gospel, they're going to Phoenicia, they're going to Cyprus, they're going to Antioch, but they're speaking the word to no one except Jews. Why? Because again, because these believers deserted or scattered from Jerusalem, they didn't know what God was doing. See, the news got back to Jerusalem that the Gentiles were being brought into the church, but they're not in Jerusalem anymore. So they haven't heard. And so they continued with the belief that the gospel is for the Jews. If a person was to respond to the gospel, if they were going to become a believer in Jesus Christ, they first had to become a proselyte to Judaism. That was the original understanding of the very early church, was the gospel is meant for the Jews. But God has already demolished that barrier. He's intentionally brought Gentiles into the church, and so now the gospel can truly go to the ends of the earth as it is meant to go. And we see it beginning to happen even here, because there are men, believers from Cyprus and Cyrene, who go to Antioch and begin preaching the gospel to Gentiles, to Hellenists. Now, it's actually not that far-fetched to believe why they would do this, because understand, Cyprus, Cyrene, these are predominantly Gentile areas. There are Jews in these areas, but for the most part, it's a Gentile inhabited area. These are Gentile inhabited islands and cities, which means the Jews in those regions would have been a lot more tolerant of Gentiles. They're always surrounded by Gentiles. So speaking to Gentiles, interacting with Gentiles, it wasn't as big a deal to them as it would have been to the Jews of Palestine, which is where Jerusalem is located. So when they go to Antioch, another predominantly Gentile city, they go to Antioch and they begin to preach the gospel. They begin to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Because for these believers, talking to Gentiles, telling them about the gospel, doesn't seem like that big a deal. It seems like something that you should do. And so they begin to preach the gospel to these Gentiles, and guess what happens? They start to listen. They're listening to what is being said. They're hearing the gospel, and they're responding to the gospel. Look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord. That's actually an Old Testament saying, and it refers to one of two things in the Old Testament. It refers either to God's judgment or to God's blessing. Now here, obviously, through context, we can say it's talking about God's blessing, because they are preaching the gospel. The hand of the Lord is with them, and as a result, people are getting saved. They are turning their lives to Jesus. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. It's describing full repentance, fully turning away from their old lifestyle and turning to a new lifestyle that honors and glorifies the Lord. Because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what is meant to happen. That's exactly what is supposed to happen. We are supposed to be transformed by the power of God, because we are confronted with the gospel. And when we're confronted with the gospel, we're confronted with our sin. And that's exactly what is happening here. These Gentiles are being confronted with their sin, but they're not just being confronted with sin. They're also being shown the answer, the antidote, the redemption from sin, and that is the person of Jesus. So when we are confronted with our sin and we learn of what Jesus has done to pull us out of that, we are naturally supposed to be different. We're supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be repentant. We're supposed to turn away from this life and turn toward a life that is meant to be lived for Jesus. And that is exactly what is being described here. People are getting saved. They're turning to a life to be lived for Jesus. And a church is being born in Antioch. And now we're going to see the growth of this church. Look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So, fun little trivia note, the term Christian was started in Antioch several years after the ascension of Christ. But anyway. So, the report of what is happening in Antioch gets back to Jerusalem. Now, we've seen this happen before. When the gospel went out to Samaria, people began to get saved in Samaria. What happened then? The news got back to Jerusalem, so they sent Peter and John to Samaria. They sent two apostles to Samaria because they wanted to know what's happening there. Is God really moving there? Is the gospel really being preached there? What is actually happening in Samaria? Go and find out. So it's not really difficult to comprehend or difficult to understand. Why did the Jerusalem church send someone to Antioch after they heard that the gospel was being preached there? That's not difficult to understand, because they've already done that, because they want to make sure that, number one, the church stays united. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever people respond to the gospel, that's where the church is, and the church needs to remain one, needs to remain whole. So that is why they do this. But what's interesting about this is they send Barnabas. See, Barnabas isn't an apostle. It's not far-fetched or difficult to understand why they sent someone, but it is a little bit odd to think, why did they send Barnabas and not an apostle? You want to know the answer? I have a theory. There's no way to prove my theory because it doesn't say exactly why they did this. So because there's no way to prove my theory, you just have to accept that I'm right. I love it when that happens. No, there's a couple of reasons that I think they send Barnabas instead of an apostle. Number one, they've already accepted. The Jerusalem church has already heard the account. They already know and they already believe and accept that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. So it's not a matter of needing to go and investigate what exactly is happening here, because they already know that God is reaching out, that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. God is saving Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is coming upon the Gentiles. They know this. They've seen this. They believe this. They've accepted this. There's no reason to really try and figure out exactly what is going on, because that's not really what this is meant to be. It's not an investigation of what is happening, because they already know what is happening and they've already accepted what is happening. So there's no need to send an apostle, because there's no need to investigate exactly what is occurring. Second reason, Barnabas is from Cyprus. He's a Cypriot Jew, which means he would not have been viewed as an outsider when he goes to Antioch. Because the Jews that brought the gospel to Antioch in the first place were from where? Cyprus and Cyrene. Barnabas would have been viewed as someone that was there all along. He's not an outsider. He's not somebody that's there to infiltrate or anything like that. He's always been there. He's a natural part of what God is doing in Antioch. So that's why I think they send Barnabas as opposed to an apostle. But also notice here, notice who Barnabas is. Notice how he's described here. Because it says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He comes to Antioch and he sees everything that God is doing. He sees the salvation. He sees people getting saved. He sees people growing. He sees the church growing. He sees the gospel going out. And his response is, this is amazing. Praise God. He's excited about what God is doing. Not that long ago, the church would have looked at this and been angry, because the gospel is going to Gentiles. And how dare they think that they could be a part of God's blessing, that they could be part of God's church. But that's not the thinking here. Barnabas comes and he sees everything that is taking place and he's excited. He's glad. He's overwhelmed. He's joyful because he sees God moving. He sees God working. He sees people responding to the power of the gospel. And so his response is to encourage everyone to continue in the faith, to continue with steadfastness in the faith. He is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And church, we read something like this, and it's very rare, I mean incredibly rare, to read in the New Testament a description of someone and it say they were a good man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. That is incredibly rare. There's only one other person in the New Testament described in that way. But you see, as rare as it is for that description to be there, church, that's exactly what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be full of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be faithful. See, when it describes him as being full of the Holy Spirit, it's describing a person whose complete outlook on life, every decision that they make, every choice that they make, every opinion that they have, it's all influenced and shaped directly by the Holy Spirit. Barnabas doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't do anything unless the Holy Spirit leads him to do it. And quite honestly, we could use a little bit more of that, church. And we hear that, I hear that saying all the time, well, you don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I get that, and I understand that, but I mean, come on, we all know the line there. I mean, if you need to take the trash out, don't feel like you need to pray for 6 days until you hear from the Spirit of God whether you need to take the trash out. Just take the trash out. It's common sense. But what we are talking about here is life. You see, I'm convinced, because this is something that I deal with personally, and since I deal with it personally, I've got to assume there's at least one other person out there that deals with it too. When it comes to making decisions in life, I don't struggle with praying over it. I really don't. I don't struggle with going to the Lord and saying, God, I need direction. God, I need wisdom. God, I need discernment. God, I need you to lead me. Please guide me. Please do this. Please do that. I don't struggle with that part. I struggle with the part that comes after that, which is the response. Because I absolutely hate having to sit around and wait on God to tell me what the answer is. I mean, it's like asking Laura where to go for dinner, but worse. I can't stand it. And because I can't stand it, and because I get impatient, you know what I end up doing? I end up making a decision based upon what my flesh says is the best decision, rather than upon what the Spirit says is the best decision. And church, I kind of feel like I'm not alone in that. I feel like a lot of us probably struggle with that. But you see, if we are truly going to live our lives for the Lord, if we're truly going to glorify God with our lives, we're truly going to be a part of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, then we have to stop moving forward in life based upon what our flesh is telling us to do and be willing to wait upon the Holy Spirit to say, God, wherever you lead, I'll go. Whatever you'd have me do, I'll do. Even if that means I have to wait for a little while. So the church is growing, and because the church is growing, what does Barnabas do? He's looking around. He sees all these people coming to Christ. There are so many people to teach. There's so many people to disciple. And guess what? Barnabas is just one man. He can't do all of it by himself. So he goes out to find, Saul. Saul! Haven't heard about him in a little while. Saul, the man who persecuted the church, the man who was responsible for the death of believers, the man who's responsible for throwing an untold number of people into prison for proclaiming the name of Jesus, and also the man who was miraculously saved on the road to Damascus, the man who was so radically changed by the Lord that he began to preach the gospel in Damascus. He preached the gospel in Jerusalem to the point that his life was threatened and he had to escape. And so now he is in Tarsus, and that is where Barnabas goes to find him. And remember, Barnabas has a relationship with Saul. You think, well, that seems random. Why would Barnabas go and get Saul? Because Barnabas is the guy who vouched for Saul. Saul, who becomes known as the Apostle Paul. Saul, the man who was not trusted by the Jerusalem church. When Saul became a believer, the apostles rejected him. The apostles shunned him. They wanted nothing to do with him. Why? Because Saul had a reputation. Everybody knew who Saul was. Everybody knew what Saul was doing. So when Saul comes in and says, hey, guess what? I'm one of you guys now. They didn't believe him. It wasn't until Barnabas came to the apostles and said, God has done a work in his life, and everything that he says that God has done is true. It wasn't until Barnabas came and vouched for Saul that Saul was accepted into the church. So Barnabas goes to find Saul because there's work to be done in Antioch and he can't do it by himself. So he goes and gets Saul. They come back and they spend an entire year preaching, teaching, discipling. They spend an entire year in Antioch doing this. Why? Because the truth of the matter is, new believers are the most likely to fall away from the Lord. In the first days, weeks, or months of becoming a believer in Jesus, you can remember back, if you can probably think back to that time in your own life, it's great. There are so many things that are wonderful about it. There's so many things that are new about it. But there's also some very big difficulties in life. There's difficulties that you've never experienced before, never had to endure before. And as a result, the vast majority of people who eventually turn their back on the Lord are people who have been saved for a very short time. So Barnabas and Saul spend a year in Antioch preaching the gospel, discipling these new believers so that, as Barnabas said in verse 23, they would remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So the church is growing, and now the church has some reinforcements now that Barnabas has gone and got Saul. They're working together. But while the church is growing numerically, the church has been planted, the gospel is going out, people are responding to the gospel, it's not just growing in number, it's not just growing in placement, the church is growing in faith. They're growing in love. They're growing in their ability to walk with the Lord. Look at verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. I love this chapter. I love how it begins and I love how it ends, because what we see here is truly the unity of the church coming full circle. Because it starts, verse 18, with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem acknowledging and accepting that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. So they're accepting that Gentiles are being brought into the church, and they're even welcoming Gentiles into the church now. But the acceptance isn't one-sided. Because understand, there is not just animosity between Jews to Gentiles. There is animosity and mistrust from Gentiles toward Jews. Neither group liked each other. Neither group cared for one another. Neither group wanted anything to do with each other. So it's very significant that when we come to the end of chapter 11, we have a church in Antioch made up predominantly of Gentile believers, and when they hear that their brethren in Judea, meaning the Jewish believers, Jerusalem, when they are in trouble, when they are suffering through a famine, when they hear about this, they pool their resources to try and bear the burden with their brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's what they were. There was no us versus them. There was no, you guys got that going on, well, that's just tough cookies for you because we're doing fine up here. There was none of that. There was only the church was in trouble in one location, so the church helped from another location. Because the church is one. This is exactly what the gospel going to the ends of the earth is meant to look like. The gospel goes to everyone. There's no distinction between who gets the gospel and who doesn't, because everybody gets the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. There is no determining who does and who does not get it, because it's meant for absolutely everyone. To the ends of the earth. This is a true illustration. This is when the church truly began to fulfill the Great Commission. This is when the church truly began to do exactly what Jesus called us to do, which is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is when it started. And it actually took a little while. There were a lot of barriers to get through. There were a lot of obstacles to overcome to get to this point. But they were overcome. We know exactly when this time is, because it says Claudius was ruler in those days. This took place in the days of Claudius. Claudius was a ruler from 41 to 54 AD. There's a very well-documented famine that took place during his reign from 45 to 46 AD. That's about 12 years after the ascension of Christ. Almost 12 years. The church has been in existence for almost 12 years. It took that long to finally begin taking the gospel to the ends of the earth in the way that Jesus commanded the church to do so. But the church finally began to do it. They finally began to understand exactly what God was telling them to do, exactly how he was leading them to go, and they submitted to it. Church, are we going to submit to the authority of God's word and do what it commands us to do? It sounds like a very easy question, and I suppose that it is a very easy question to simply answer yes to. But it's an entirely different thing when we're talking about not just answering the question with a single word, but truly doing what the question implies. You see, there are so many excuses that we have. Myself, all of us, we have so many excuses for why we can't do this or why we can't do that, for why I'm not really good at sharing the gospel, why I don't share the gospel, why I don't talk to my coworker, why I don't talk to my family member, why I don't talk to my friend. We've got all kinds of excuses and reasons, and here's the thing, we've convinced ourselves that they're valid reasons. And the truth is, they're not. I don't know what the reason you have is, but trust me, all the reasons pretty much sound the same after a while. And the thing is, we can't get around what Jesus has commanded us to do. He has commanded us, all of us, every single believer in Jesus Christ is commanded the same thing, to take the gospel to the lost. We're all commanded the same exact thing. I'll prove it. Matthew 28. I didn't pre-mark this again. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There are so many reasons that we give for why I can't give the gospel, why I can't talk to people about the gospel, why I'm not willing to witness, why I'm not willing to testify, why I'm not willing to do all of these things that God has commanded us to do. But there it is in black and white, church. I'll point it out to us again. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. See, it's been the argument has been made that Jesus is only talking to the disciples. It was the disciples' responsibility to share the gospel, no one else's, because Jesus commanded them to do it. While Jesus is directly talking to the disciples in this passage, it would be wrong to assume that he's only telling the disciples to do this. Because he tells the disciples, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then that key phrase, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Meaning, tell them to do exactly what I've told you to do. You see, every single believer in the world, and this is crazy to think about, and I love to think about this sort of thing, every believer in the world, if we could trace our salvation, we could trace it all the way back to one of those 120 believers that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Because one of them witness to somebody who witnessed to somebody who witnessed to somebody who witnessed to somebody, and it goes on and on and on and on all the way until you get to today. Every salvation in history stems from the early church. And we all have the exact same command. Jesus told the disciples to go out and to do this, and to give that same mission and that same purpose to the rest of us. And we see it right here Jesus has called every single one of us to preach the gospel, to take the gospel to the world. That is our command. And now we have a decision to make. Because we've been confronted with something that the early church was confronted with. The early church was confronted with God's word in chapter 11. Peter said, Jesus' own words, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then it happened, and they were meant to accept it and to believe it because Jesus said it would happen. And so they had to be confronted with the truth of Scripture. And once they were confronted with the truth of Scripture, they chose to submit to the authority of the Scripture, to submit to the authority of God's Word. So church, we've been shown God's Word. And if we truly believe it to be authoritative, then we have but one option, and that is to submit. To take this gospel to the world, to the nations, to Asia, to Europe, to Australia, to across the street, to Hardee's up here in Stanley. We have a command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So are we going to do that? As we go into our closing prayer, I want us all just to ask ourselves, am I truly doing what God has called me to do? Am I truly submitting to the authority of God's word? Because if I am submitting to the authority of God's word, then that means that I am taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I am taking the gospel to the lost in any way I can, as often as I can. If we're not submitting to God's word, then why are we not? I understand that it can be scary. I understand it can be difficult and trying. I get all of that, and so did Jesus, which is why the end of his command is so important and so vital to remember. I will be with you always to the ends of the earth, the end of the age. I'll be with you always. No matter where we go, church, if we are to be exactly what God has called us to be, then we have to be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. But the good news is we won't be doing it alone. We'll never be doing it alone because Jesus is with us. We will be successful in whatever God calls us to do and in whatever way he calls us to get there because he is the one who is in control. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one who is leading. So let us all come together. Let us all recognize that this is collectively our responsibility. This is our command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, not just on an individual level, but on a group level, on the level of the body of Christ. It takes all of us together to do this. So join me in prayer as we close out, and let's collectively seek the Lord as we look to complete and fulfill the command that he's given to us. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time. Father, thank you for allowing us to come together today. Lord, thank you so much for the word. Father, for this passage of Scripture where we see the true unity of the church, how you have brought your church together through time and circumstance. You have brought your church together with one mind and one purpose and one goal to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, Father, may we all collectively be emboldened. May we be courageous. Lord, may we be ready to take the gospel wherever you'd lead us to take it. Lord, let us not be afraid. Let us not be fearful or timid. But Lord, embolden us, empower us, because we know that you are with us always. Lord, it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, church, so much for being here today. It's so wonderful to see you all. Everybody joining us online, thank you so much for joining us. It's great to have you here with us as well. So with that, grace and peace, church. Have a happy Father's Day.